We have a special guest to share the Word of God with us this morning. Tyler Van Horsen is a theology major at California Baptist University, and it's great to have him with us. He's already taken a preaching class, so you know he should do great this morning. He's also done two internships, right? At least two internships, and even though he's a college student, he's very involved in a church in the area, and so we're really glad to have Tyler come with us. And I should mention that he is from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, so he came a long way to preach to us this morning. Tyler, would you come?
Can you guys hear me okay? Yeah? Okay, very good. So as Mr. Rett said, my name is Tyler Van Horsen, and he kind of took everything I was going to say for my introduction, but the one thing he did not say is that I'm actually dating Carissa Rivette. So there's a lot more riding on this sermon than you may think. we'll see if I'm invited to Pine Mountain after today again. No, I'm kidding. But it truly is a blessing to be able to be here this morning with you and to be able to share the Word of God with you. I'm aspiring to be a pastor, currently a junior at California Baptist University, and it's just a blessing to be able to have any opportunity to preach, and especially in a church as loving as this one from the experience I've had the last time I came up here. So it's truly a blessing. So for the sermon this morning, we'll be moving away from the book of Genesis that you guys have been going through for the past number of weeks, and we're going to take a one-week stop in the book of Philippians. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 30, it'll be closer to the end of your Bible, and that is where we will begin this morning. But if you look at the top of the notes on the back of the bulletin, you will see that the word rejoice is at the very top. And so this morning, I wanted to begin with something that I am currently rejoicing for. And as Mr. Rivette said, I have had a couple of internships with churches, and I actually had another church internship lined up here in Southern California. But recently, because of COVID-19, our school has gone online, so I'm going to be spending the semester back in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, so I lost that internship. And I reached out to my home pastor, the church that I grew up in, and asked for an internship. And without even talking about it with anyone, he said, yes, we will make that work. And that's just such a great opportunity for me, such an amazing opportunity to be mentored by the pastor that I grew up listening to, and to be able to spend 10 to 12 hours with him a week just learning and being under his guidance. So that's just a tremendous blessing, and I am just rejoicing in that this morning. But if we look at our passage today, and as we look at Philippians, we see that the writer of Philippians is rejoicing for a much different reason. But we'll get to that in just a moment. So the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul, he had an amazing story in the Bible, and an even more amazing story of how he came to Christ. Paul grew up as a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the teachers of the law, and some of Jesus' greatest opposition and the opposition to his ministry. And naturally, Paul fit this category perfectly. He was one of the very best of the Pharisees. He was brilliant beyond all of the others, and he was so devout in how he followed the law. He was one of the best, and he was known for it. He also was one of the very best when it came to opposing Jesus' ministry. He repeatedly killed Christians and threw them into prison time and time again. And when he was converted, he was actually traveling down the road to Damascus, and he was going to go and kill and persecute Christians and throw them into prison. And a great light from heaven shone down on him, and he heard Jesus' voice for the first time call out to him. And he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he accepted that Jesus died on the cross for his sins and resurrected. So after Paul was converted, I'm just giving some intro right now. After he was converted, he served at a church in Antioch for a number of years, and then God called him to become a missionary. So he became a missionary. And Paul had three primary missionary journeys, and he was going all over Western Asia and Eastern Europe, and he was planting churches. And in his second missionary journey, Paul planted a church in Philippi, to which he is writing a letter to today. And this church in Philippi, it had some great significance to Paul because it was actually the first church that he had planted in Europe, and it was one of the only churches to help fund and repeatedly fund his missionary journeys. So this church was important to him, and he felt a great emotional connection to him. So today, when we look at the letter of Philippians, we are looking at a letter that Paul sent to the church in Philippi, thanking them for supporting him, and also he wrote it to encourage the Philippians to continue growing as Christians and to continue serving God. And what I think is so amazing about this letter from Paul is that Paul is writing to encourage the Philippians, but he is writing the letter from prison. So Paul is in prison in Rome, and he recognizes that he is probably going to be executed sometime in the near future. So if we step into Paul's shoes for a moment, we are able to see that it's not looking too promising. He has been moved from prison to prison, and it now looks like he's going to be put to death. And it's actually, he's being put to death for having done nothing wrong, because all he had been doing is preaching the gospel. And I don't see anything wrong with that. And if I were facing death because I was preaching the gospel, I would not be too excited about it. In fact, my spirits would be very low. But if you look at our passage this morning, beginning in verse 18, he starts by saying, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So in prison, having absolutely nothing and facing death, Paul says, "Yes, I will rejoice." And I like what another Bible translation says. It says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." So Paul has been moved from prison to prison, facing trials, and even some of the most significant as facing death, and he continues to rejoice through each and every one of them. And now, when the pandemic first started that we were in, I was sent home from college because of the looming uncertainties that COVID-19 had at the time. And I really enjoy school. I have a lot of great friends out in California, and being in South Dakota, you lose a lot of that community. It's hard to, you know, call everyone each day, especially when you're still doing classes. And it was very frustrating being at home. And I remember talking to one of my friends, and he said, "Yeah, the first thing I did when I came home is I told my mom and dad, I don't want to be here." And they said, "We don't want you here either." And that was kind of the mentality that everyone was having when they left school. And it was kind of the mentality that I had as well. And I know that I was not rejoicing at that time. And I know that I was not the most enjoyable person to be around. In fact, my mother said I was quite a cranky person to be around. But here is Paul, and he's actually in prison, being persecuted, being physically tormented in certain times, and he continues to rejoice. He continues to have this satisfaction and peace while being in prison and facing death. And I remember, it reminds me of being in my senior year of high school, and we had actually just made it to the state championship for football. It was the first time that we had ever made it to the state championship, and we actually won the football game. So the first time we ever went, we won, and it was this weird moment, because all the years before, the seniors had this really bitter moment of playing their last game, and they lost, and it was just this really sad moment. But here I was, and it was my senior year, and we won the championship, and I didn't really know what to do because it was my last game ever, but we had just won, and I was so excited, and I was filled with joy and happiness and contentment and just this ease and this peaceful happiness. And it's hard for me to look at this book of Philippians because I see that Paul has these exact same feelings. He has peaceful joy and happiness. He's rejoicing. He is encouraging others. And he is in prison. So how does he feel this way? How is he able to rejoice when facing death? And that brings us to our first point in our outline this morning. So if we keep reading, Paul tells us how he is still able to rejoice in the midst of circumstances. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So the reason that Paul is rejoicing is because he knows that these circumstances will turn out in his deliverance. And he knows this by two reasons. It's the prayers of the Philippian church and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So first, he knows this by the prayers of the Philippian church. So Paul is greatly encouraged by their prayers, and he rejoices because of their prayers, and he feels cared for by their prayers. And during this time, it was actually a very shameful thing to associate with someone who was in prison and to even be in prison. So it would have been very easy for the Philippian church to just abandon Paul and to not talk to him anymore. But instead, the Philippian church remained faithful to Paul. And they remained faithful in such a way that they were praying for Paul, and he knew about it all the way in Rome, like hundreds and hundreds of miles. So for Paul to know that the Philippians are supporting him through prayer, it gives him great joy while being in prison. And that's kind of the point that I want to make, is that the prayer of others can bring you joy. And it reminds me of a time this summer I was painting. I was a crew leader for a crew of painters, and we were on the biggest job that the company has ever had. It was about 12 apartment buildings. They were about 40 feet high, something that a lot of people had never even considered painting before, and we just had 5 guys, and we had to finish it by the end of the summer. And so we showed up, and we were looking at these buildings, and we were wondering, how on earth are we going to finish this in time? And the crew that I was leading, they were all just losing motivation. They just said, we don't understand how we can get this done. And I just remember going to my boss and I just said, I feel so defeated, because I was trying to keep these guys motivated and they were not being motivated, and I was losing motivation to try and motivate them. And it was just this vicious cycle of no one being motivated. And I just told my boss, I said, I'm so defeated right now. I don't know if I can do it. And he said, okay, Tyler, sit down. We're going to pray right now. And for the next 20 minutes, in the middle of a coffee shop in all of our painting clothes, we just prayed. And he prayed for me. And wow, was I encouraged. I tell you what, I was so comforted. I felt like I could go out and just paint the rest of the buildings by myself. I was so refreshed and so motivated again, all because of him praying for me and God answering his prayer. And other people praying for you can bring you joy as well. You praying for others can bring them joy. Everyone needs prayer, so pray for one another. And not only pray for them, but tell them that you are praying for them so that they know and can be encouraged that they have someone praying for them. Because as we can see in this passage through Paul, is that it's very encouraging. But along with prayer, Paul's also rejoicing in the confidence that he will be delivered because of the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as our passage says. So now the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. So we believe in the Trinity, that one God consists of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Paul believes that the Holy Spirit will help him to be delivered. And that's really important, because Paul most likely is not only talking about physical deliverance in this passage. As we see in verse 25 of our passage, he definitely believes that he will be physically delivered. But in this passage, Paul is also talking about eternal deliverance. He is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to open people's hearts to Jesus' death on the cross. And in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us that we can't believe in Jesus if we do not have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So when Paul says that he is being delivered by the help of the Holy Spirit, he is also saying that the Holy Spirit is helping him trust in Christ, whether in life or in death. And that is why in verse 20, Paul says that it is his expectation and hope that he will not be ashamed, but that he has courage that Christ will be honored in him, whether by life or by death. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are able to remain joyful and confident in the work of Jesus on the cross. It is only in the work of the Holy Spirit that amidst persecution, Paul is able to look at his situation and have joy and confidence in the cross to say, this is worth it. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that Paul is able to recognize that he will probably die for his faith, and yet he won't abandon it. He wants Christ to be glorified through his life, whether in life or in death. Paul knows that all he needs to do to survive, all he needs to do to escape prison, is to just denounce Christ and to stop preaching the gospel, because that's what he was in there for in the first place. All he needs to do is to abandon his faith, and all he needs to do is to stop preaching Jesus Christ, and he will be physically delivered. But he has full courage that through the help of the Holy Spirit and through the prayers of the Philippians, that he will be eternally delivered. And that is amazing. And it reminds me of a lot of stories that I heard growing up. I had heard stories in the church or in the news of Christians being killed for their faith. And these people, whether being held at gunpoint or whatever the case may be, were given the option, if you denounce Jesus Christ, we will let you live. And there was one story in particular that always really hit my heart. And it was a story of a little girl and her father and her mother. And the father was a pastor in a church, and the mother was obviously a pastor's wife and very active in the church. And this little girl was either elementary or middle school, I don't quite remember. And someone broke into their house and held them at gunpoint. And he said, grab a Bible, person holding them at gunpoint. And he said, spit on the Bible. And the father and the mother spit on the Bible. And they handed it to the daughter to do the same as well. And she wiped the spit off. And the man killed her for that. And growing up as a middle school student and hearing these stories, I would keep asking myself, would I have the strength and the courage to remain faithful to the end? And I wrestled with this for quite a while, and looking at this passage, I don't understand how Paul is not wrestling with this at all either. Because Paul seems to have confidence. He seems to have confidence that he could be set free, but it is not worth abandoning his faith. So how is he not scared to lose his life? And it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, as our passage tells us. And just another story to go along with that, there's a woman, and you may have heard this story before, her name was Corrie ten Boom, and she was a Dutch Christian in the time of Nazi Germany, and she was helping Jews escape Nazi Germany. And she had the same question as a little girl of, will I have the courage to be faithful to the end and to die for Christ if that's what it takes? And as a little girl, she asked her dad this. She said, Daddy, I'm worried that I may never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. And her father responded and he said, tell me, when you go to take a train from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? Do I give you it 3 weeks before? And she said, no, Daddy, you give it to me right before I get on the train. And he said, that's right. And so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. And he said, today you do not need the strength to be a martyr, but as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time. And Corrie said that she found great comfort in these words, and she was later put into a Nazi concentration camp for her faith and for helping Jews. And she said that the Holy Spirit indeed gave her all the courage and power she needed. And that is what is happening with Paul in this passage. That is how Paul is able to be looking at the face of death and to still be rejoicing. And that is how Paul has full courage in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is how Paul is also able to know that Christ will be exalted in him, whether he is delivered in life or whether he is eternally delivered in dying. And that brings us to our next point in the outline, which is verse 21. And that's the well-known words that say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And these are the words that I would pray would just be on my heart this morning and would be on your hearts as well. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So first, what does it mean when it says to live is Christ? And the nice thing about Paul writing is he usually tells you when you're confused what he means right after. And he does in this text. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So what Paul is saying here is that if he is alive, he is not going to be idle, but he is going to be working for Christ. He knows that there's a lot of work that he can get done and a lot of work that he is able to do before he dies, and even while he is in prison. And also in his life as a missionary, it means going and preaching the gospel to others and teaching others and encouraging others, praying for others, writing letters to people, to the churches that he planted. He knows that he still wants to serve the Lord with every moment that he can on earth. And we know that even in prison, Paul is still serving Christ. In fact, Paul had previously been in prison, and it's kind of ironic because he was in prison in Philippi at one point, the place where he's writing this letter to. And he was sent to prison, and he actually shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer, and he brought him and his entire family to Christ. And now that Paul is in prison at this time that he is writing this letter, he's still trying to encourage the Philippians. And he knows that he is probably going to die, but he knows his ministry isn't done, because he knows that he is going to go before Caesar and be able to appeal before Caesar, the king of all of the land at this time. And what does he do before Caesar? He preaches the gospel to him. He tries to save him. So Paul is using every opportunity in his life, even if it makes him be killed for it. He's using every opportunity he gets to live for Christ. Every opportunity, whether in jail or free, whether being persecuted or being encouraged, whether being in college or being retired, every opportunity to serve Christ. So that's what he means when he says to live is Christ. Paul also knows that for him to be alive, and to be living for Christ is actually better for the Philippians too. He says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul knows it is better for him to be alive so that he can continue helping and encouraging and guiding the Philippians. And he can help them in their faith with Jesus Christ. He knows that it is better for other believers too, the believers in other churches that he has planted, if he stays alive, because he can continue to teach them and encourage them as well. And he is going to benefit others in whatever way he can. And Paul is modeling that for us. Others should be benefited by our lives as well. And when I was thinking about this text and when I was thinking about this passage, one thing that came to my mind is, if I were to die tomorrow, would people feel the absence of my life because of how I am benefiting them now? Would people be able to feel me missing because of how I serve them and how I help them and how I encourage them in Christ? Because that's what Jesus came on earth to do well, is to serve and to teach and to encourage others to follow him. So that is what it means when Paul says to live is Christ. But what does it mean when he says to die is gain? Because I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning, the first thought that came to my mind was not, oh, it would be a good day to die today. And that's kind of what I'm seeing from here in Paul. Because it typically does not go through any of our minds, because we think of death as a very bad thing. When we think of dying, and when we think of someone close to us dying, we are filled with sorrow and tears and mourning. And when we know that someone close to someone else has died, we want to be there for them. We want to encourage them because we know that they are sad. And when we know that someone is facing death and facing a terminal illness or whatever the case may be, our heart goes out for them. And we know that they are suffering and distraught. So death comes naturally to us as a bad thing. So how does Paul say that dying is actually gain? And not only how does he say it, but how does he live it? Because he's rejoicing even in the face of death. And it's because Paul has gotten a taste of the glory to come. It is because Paul understands just a little bit of the glory to come. In Romans 8, Paul says that the suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come in Christ Jesus. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We cannot even imagine the joy and pleasure and peace that comes with being with Christ. And Paul has just begun to understand and to taste how amazing that would be. And that is why dying is gain for him, because he would be able to be with Jesus, and he wants to be with Jesus. There is nothing better. And he even tells the Philippian church that. He says that his desire is to depart from this world. He says, "I would rather be with Christ because that is so much better than being here on earth." Paul wants to be with Christ. And Paul also wants to leave this sinful world. I mean, how great would it be to no longer have to live in a world with disease and with political unrest, with murder, with hate, with war, with sin running rampant in the streets? Paul wants to escape this. Paul wants to leave his sinful body. He doesn't want to feel the sinful effects in his heart anymore, or in his body, or see it in the world. And we see that in Romans 7, Paul is fighting the sin in his heart. He says, "For I do not even understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I don't know about you, but I resonate with that passage so much. Paul wants to be delivered, and I want to be delivered from this sinful world. And when we die and go to heaven, we are delivered. And it's ironic thinking of death as the way that we are delivered. But when we die, we are given a new body, one that is transformed to be like Jesus' body, to leave this earth and to get this new body and to live in a place of pure health, peace, love, worship, and joy. That is what Paul wants, and that's the gain that he is talking about when he's dying. And to be able to depart from this world and to be with all the other believers who have passed before us, and to be able to worship with them, just in pure worship, with no one opposing, with pure joy and encouragement, that is what Paul considers to be gain. And that is what comes with death when you are a believer in Christ. When you are a believer in Christ, you have nothing to fear about death, only things to look forward to. And to quote John Piper, I think he sums it up very well. He says, "If today is the day that the Lord has called me to die, make my day." So that is how we can look at death as a believer. So Paul wants to depart. He wants to be with Jesus. But he also knows that it's better for the Philippians if he stays with them to encourage them. And that's exactly what he does in verse 27 of our text, which brings us to our third point. Paul then encourages the believers at Philippi to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. As Christians, we are always being watched by others. You may not know it, but people make assumptions of Jesus Christ based on how we live. And they make assumptions of Christianity based on how we live. And sometimes, that's not always a good thing. Sometimes the way we act as Christians pushes people farther away from Christ. And so what I want to ask today is, are you conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? When people look at your life, do they think, "Wow, I cannot live unless I have what that person has"? When people look at your life, do they think, "Wow, that person has the love of Jesus in their heart"? Are you living in a way that is pursuing Christ more deeply each day? Do you have a reputation worthy of that of the gospel of Christ? Is that how you're living? When Paul tells the Philippian church to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he expects to be able to see it the next time he comes to visit, or to be able to hear about it from others if he is still in prison. That is the reputation that comes when you're living in a manner worthy of Christ. People are able to hear it. People are able to see it. People are able to recognize it. So what does that look like? First, it looks like unity with the body of believers. In verse 27, Paul says that he wants to hear that the church in Philippi is standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together as one for the gospel. There must be unity within the body of believers. And when I think about unity, I think of an example that's not unity. One of the first things I learned in my theology classes back in my freshman year of college, we were talking about pastors and then their role in disputes and things like that, and just their role in the church in general. And my teacher was telling me about a church that he had been at in the past, and this church was doing some remodeling. So they were talking about and having congregational meetings about, okay, what does this need to look like? How do we rebuild this? What color of this do we need to get? And it was all going very well until they got to the color of the carpet. That's when there was a huge disagreement. And when I say huge, I mean huge. Like, the church almost split over it, and they had to get cops involved so that they didn't get in a fight over it. And what really gets me about this story is that the two colors that they were choosing between were bright orange and bright purple. And for me, if they were choosing between that, I would just say to go without carpet. But the point of it is that the time that this church was in disagreement, there was no unity. People thought it was more important to get the color of carpet that they wanted than to be united over the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. People thought that it was more important for them to get the color of carpet that they wanted than for people to hear the life-saving news of the gospel. So how are you to strive together as one for the sake of the gospel if you can't even decide what color carpet to choose? We need unity. God has called us to be united as a body of believers. In fact, that is what Christ gave his life for, is so that we as believers could be united with him. So stand firm in one spirit and look at where we are united rather than where we differ. Okay? We are united by Christ, and we all share the common goal as Christians to walk in unity with one another so that we can faithfully share the gospel. Are we going to let carpet colors keep us from sharing with people the life-saving news that they need, that they so desperately need, and that their heart longs for, and they just don't know it? And I don't know what the issue in your life is that is the carpet color, but I know that I have carpet color issues in my life as well. We need to set these aside for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says that when we do this, he says this in our passage, and that when we are united and when we are not frightened by our opponents, when we are walking in unity with one another as believers, not afraid of evil and the sin in this world, and not afraid of those who may ridicule or persecute us, this is when our opponents get scared and they can see that they are on the losing end with a battle with an all-powerful God. When we do not fear death or persecution or evil done to us for the sake of the gospel, that is when our opposers have lost everything. If we think dying is gain, they can hold nothing against us. All we care about is the gospel is proclaimed, and that at the end of the day, we are satisfied with our Father in heaven saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When we do not fear or shy away from persecution, that is when the persecutors know that they will eventually be destroyed, as our passage says. And when we do not fear, that's one way to know that we are saved. When we do not shy down from God's call for our lives, and that is when we know that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The persecution will come. The opposition to the gospel will come. It's promised to us. The evil one will not go down without a fight. He will send people to persecute us and to persecute those who are unified in God and proclaiming the gospel. But you know what? That is a privilege. And that's what verse 29 in our text says. It says, "But it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you will not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Just like Paul, we will suffer for the gospel if we are truly living for Jesus. It may not mean getting thrown in prison or facing a physical death right away. I mean, maybe it will mean losing friends or being mocked by others. But whatever the case may be, it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. In the book of Acts, the disciples had been arrested and they were beaten by the religious leaders. And what did they do when they were released by the religious leaders after being beaten? They rejoiced. But not because they had been released, but because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That is how amazing our God is. That is how amazing the name of Jesus is. He gave everything for us. He left heaven and came down to earth and lived a perfect life and died the most humiliating death on the cross, though he had done nothing wrong. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. He took on all of our sins on that cross. And 3 days later, he resurrected, conquering death and sin. And that is what he did for you and me. And that is why Paul is living this way in this passage. That is why Paul is rejoicing. That is why Paul wants to live for Christ. It's because of what Christ did on the cross. He took the ultimate punishment for us, endured more pain for us than we could ever imagine. So what a privilege it is to be able to suffer just a little bit for him. And that's why we can rejoice. So what does this mean for us today? Let's do some application. Well, first, we can rejoice, right? Whatever your situation is, you can rejoice because rejoicing is a choice. Paul was rejoicing even though he was in prison and facing death. David, when his heart was troubled and his opponents were rejoicing over him, he continued to rejoice. I was looking at Psalm 13 this past week. It's 6 verses long, and the first verse says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And then a short 5 verses later, he ends by saying, "My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So choose to rejoice in the Lord. And like Paul, at times, this meant that people were praying for him and encouraging him in that way. So Pine Mountain Christian Community Church, you have a body of believers that is here for you and wants you to pray for them and wants to pray for you. So reach out to one another and give yourself the opportunity to be able to rejoice in others' people's prayers. So ask for them. Second, what we can take away from this text is that we should live for Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, God has called you to live for him. So are you living in a way that is influencing others to follow Christ? Are you living in a way that others can tell that you are a believer? The things you do and the things you say should reflect where your heart is at. So are the things that you are doing and saying reflecting that you have a heart for bringing people to Christ and that you have a heart for raising up disciples and encouraging God's church? How can you live for Christ in Pine Mountain? How can you live for Christ in Ventura? How can you live for Christ in Sioux Falls, South Dakota? And maybe it means investing in your church or discipling someone younger than you, sending a letter to someone, attending a Bible study, volunteering to help at youth group, or praying for someone, like we've said. Whatever the case may be and whatever the gifts that God has so graciously given to you, use them to advance his kingdom. Use them to build one another up. Use them to encourage one another. I can think of countless times that people have given me encouragement in the time that I have needed it most, and it has drastically changed where my life is at today. So be unified with one another and encourage one another. And lastly, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Continue to fight sin, avoid sin, remove yourself from sinful temptations. Pray for strength to overcome sin, combat sin, with the word of God. Do not fear sin. Do not fear people persecuting you or opposing you. Do not stray away from persecution because the Bible promises it to Christians. But embrace it as one who has been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Stand firm. Do not give in to temptation. And do not give in to pleasing yourself rather than pleasing God. Do not give in to the temptation to put God on the back burner and to put your desires first or your comfort first. Seek strength from the Lord. Pray to him, and he will strengthen you amidst persecution and trial. There is no one more faithful than the Lord because those times are coming in your life. So live for the Lord amidst those times. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the ability to worship together, Lord. We thank you for the ability to rejoice, Lord, to rejoice in a Savior that has so graciously come down and has so graciously given us new life, Lord. I just pray this morning that we, in response, Lord, out of gratitude, live for you, Lord, that we live for you, that we die for you, if that's what you call us to do today. God, I just pray that you let our lives be worthy of Christ and what Christ has done. Lord, you made us worthy through your Son's death on the cross, Lord, and I just pray that we continue to live and serve you in that way and serve one another in that way. God, you are so amazing and so faithful to us, Lord, and we just thank you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.